Yeah. Okay, so we are in, and I understand that Chris Saunders did not do the assignment he was supposed to. He was supposed to talk to you about salvation. All he did was correct all my errors. Yeah. I mean, the audaciousness of the man. And it's just talking about him.
There he
is.
Okay, so he's going to have to get the tape to hear all that. Okay, so we're in chapter 21. We're going to the certainty of judgment. That's what you should have read. And you missed all my slates, Mr. Saunders. I'm sorry you did. Okay, so MacArthur, now I'm going to state this right in the beginning, because throughout this chapter, the certainty of judgment, which is chapter 21 in the new book, MacArthur uses the term sanctification. He uses that term extensively. Okay, so I am substituting the word holiness for MacArthur's use of sanctification. Okay, now I know J.C. Ryle would agree with my substitution, because if you were with us for Ryle, he said that the whole Christian life is nothing but a pursuit of holiness. Okay, now we call that the process of sanctification, but more actively engaged in the pursuit of holiness. So I'm substituting that word. And if you'll go to if you have the new book, page 210, I'm going to read the first three paragraphs. And he uses two categories in this chapter. He uses empty words and empty hearts. Those are the two subjects he's talking about. Empty words, empty hearts. When the reformers rediscovered the great truth of justification by faith and began to articulate it in their writings, Rome's response was to argue that this doctrine, justification by faith.
I'm sorry, what page did you say?
If you got the new book, you're on page 210.
Okay, and what paragraph?
This is the
very first one.
Okay.
Yeah, very first. I'm going to read the first three paragraphs of chapter 21.
What's the title of the chapter, please?
The Certainty of Judgment.
Well, okay.
From the beginning. Okay, so we're back to the Roman Catholic Church. Their response to justification by faith, what their argument was, that this doctrine rendered holy living superfluous. So their argument against the Reformed principles of justification by faith was that would make any of the church's efforts to actually create holiness or holiness systems would make all that and all of your private effort superfluous. Now you got to remember just one point, that the Roman Catholic Church at this time was sacramentally based, that your process of sanctification was totally based on the sacraments that the Roman Catholic Church said actually bring grace to you. So it was a process of confession or penance. And you had to go and confess your sins to a priest. You had them absolved. You had to go to church at certain days, minimum, bare minimum. It was a mortal sin if you didn't go every Sunday, but bar none, you had to go twice a year. You had to do your Easter and Christmas duties. So they had all of these things that they said wiped away sin and adhered grace to your life, but it was a floating standard. You could be in or out at any point in your life as a Roman Catholic. Okay, so in come the reformers and say, that's wrong. God's word is good, it is solid, it's called justification by faith. That's what you are justified on, not by your efforts to sanctify yourself. Okay, now this argument's still going on, so be aware. So this process that we call the process of holiness, the Roman Catholics called it, did it a different way, and they accused the reformers of saying, you're trying to wipe out man's efforts to walk a holy life. Okay, that was the accusation made, still is. If the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed, okay, this is the Roman Catholic view. If the perfect righteousness of Christ is actually imputed to sinners solely on the basis of faith, then those who have been justified can simply live any way that they please and yet still be guaranteed of heaven. That's the accusation. Being perfectly righteous in God's eyes, again, this is the accusation, they have no need to practice righteousness. Okay? Now, are we not saying exactly the same thing? Is Dr. MacArthur not saying exactly the same thing? If you're resting on any kind of past action and not living actively, aggressively a life of holiness, you should not have any confidence in your assumed salvation. Okay, so a little bit different, but the church is now suffering from this exact same thing that the Roman Catholics accused us of 600 years ago. The reformers answered that charge by showing sanctification, holiness is inevitable. That you can't have justification by faith without actually progressively, visually being sanctified. Okay, so the reformers answered that charge by showing that sanctification is inevitable in the experience of every true believer. John Calvin wrote, by faith we apprehend the righteousness of Christ, which alone reconciles us to God, by faith alone. This faith, however, you cannot apprehend without, at the same time, apprehending sanctification or holiness. For Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ, therefore, justifies no man also without also sanctifying him. Contemporary Protestantism tends to forget these theological roots. Okay, now this is MacArthur's problem with current evangelism, the contemporary church, what he finds is a problem here. Contemporary Protestantism tends to forget these theological roots. In fact, those who decry lordship salvation as heresy have fallen into precisely the error Rome tried to pin on the early reformers. Many of them explicitly teach that justification by faith makes holiness non-essential. They see practical sanctification as desirable, even pivotal, but nonetheless unrelated to the matter of justification. And unnecessary for eternal salvation. As noted in a previous chapter, we tend to view the forensic element of justification as the sum total of God's saving work, and Chris went to great lengths last week talking about just this item. Practical sanctification may or may not occur, they say, depending on the person's willingness to obey. He's talking about current trends in Protestantism. While acknowledging that every believer is justified, they want to make room for believers who might not be sanctified. And what is this category of Christianity that we have artificially created? What are they? Carnal Christians. We have created a whole category of people who say that they are redeemed and they show absolutely no evidence of it. We created a group for them. We created a name for them. We call them something. And we allow them the benefits, at least, metaphorically, the benefits of salvation without any of the fruit of justification, which is a drive for holiness, an actual effort for holiness. Okay, now, so do you see the problem here that is spinning the very things that the Roman Catholic Church feared would happen actually did happen.
But Jerry, the flip side of that too is the Pharisees, there was none that followed the law better than the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. And they studied the scripture all the time. And they had pride over the fact of how well they studied the scripture. And, you know, Jesus was not.
That was their mind that they studied the scripture, not their heart.
Certainly not. We're going to get there. That's Matthew 5:20. We're going to get to that very spot. But understand that this is not a straw man that MacArthur is drumming up. This is a reality, and it's a reality. It's not a reality in the Roman Catholic Church. They are very set in their ways and their process of holiness. It is a problem with us Protestants who want to say that both truths are true, that justification is true and real and by the decree of God, and you must be holy. We say both things, and we say both of those things are true, and they're both true at the same time and in the same place. You shall be holy, and your efforts ought to be in that line. Now, how do we run astray of ourselves? And have you ever been in a strict Baptist church that legalized your very behavior? I mean, their efforts were to create a system that guaranteed you would walk in holiness. Well, did they? If you came out of one of those systems, did they? They made you nutsy about looking at it, and particularly not necessarily yourself, looking at other people and saying, he can't be saved. I mean, goodness, he went to a movie. All the nonsense that we drum up, the things that we do in a legalistic system to pretend like we have created a holiness path. And that's not it at all. So, anyway, this is what MacArthur is having a problem with, because he said the gospel according to Jesus, but the byline on the book is, what does authentic faith look like? What does the real thing look like? As you look around our congregation, what do you think the real thing is when you see it? Okay. So, MacArthur gets into this, they see practical sanctification, we're talking about the other side, as desirable, pivotal, but nonetheless unrelated to the matter of justification. And this is the key point. Unnecessary for eternal salvation. Now, I don't think anybody here is going to say that your pursuit of holiness is unnecessary to your salvation. The desire for you personally to be holy should be part and parcel to your understanding that you are redeemed by the decree of God. Yet, in MacArthur's position, that reaction is inevitable. That is the natural reaction to a man who has been freed from his sin. But, Elizabeth and I had time in the car this week, and so I said, Lizzie, what do you think we ought to start addressing, based on the chapter? I said, what do you think if you start walking up to people in our church and say, hey, how's your holiness going?
I'd say as good as yours.
How's your struggle with holiness going? Tell me how your holiness, whatever you want to do, but sticking holiness in there and actually asking, now occasionally you are engaged with other couples and you actually get to that point, and it's very fulfilling. You know, when you do that and you actually are of benefit to one another in some of these things without being, you know, without being judgy and all that. But that pursuit of holiness is a real thing. MacArthur's point, and I'm going to go back to page 192, but in this book, 192, is this is the point that MacArthur is making again, that you can't get away from the natural reaction of the redeemed man or woman. Okay, I'm using man generically. You know, the natural reaction to freedom from your sin, the normal reaction, the natural reaction is, Lord, what would you have me do? I don't care what it is. What would you have me do? I'll do anything. I'll teach Sunday school. I'll take the nursery. Whatever. You know, whatever it is, you get a lot of mismatched new Christians and endeavors that they really shouldn't be involved in, okay? Because they just want to do something. Okay, this is page 192. And Rick, this is some of what may be helpful to you. I mean, this is what MacArthur says. Here, according to Jesus, according to the gospel of Jesus, here's what faith looks like. Its foundational characteristic is humility. So, you know, what I'm saying to you is, look at yourself. Examine yourself. You're going to hear that again later. Examine yourself. According to the gospel that Jesus preached, the foundational character of which is humility, a poverty, a spirit, a brokenness that acknowledges spiritual bankruptcy. Genuine believers see themselves as sinners. They know they have nothing to offer God that will buy his favor. That's why they mourn with the sorrow that accompanies true repentance. This idea crushes the believer into meekness. Now, grasp these character traits. Humility, a true repentance, the mourning, meekness, the man that truly redeemed, he hungers and he thirsts for holiness. Yes? As the Lord satisfies the hunger, he makes the believing one merciful, makes him a peacemaker. The believer is ultimately persecuted and reviled for righteousness' sake. And that is the Jesus description of the genuine believer.
Why did you skip pure of heart? Because I
hadn't underlined it.
Well, that's the hard one because we are deceived. We deceive ourselves.
How
do you know that you're pure of heart, even if you appear pure of heart?
Self-deceived.
Exactly.
Yeah, I know. That's self-deceived. So, you know, if you ask Jesus, okay, the question you and I were talking about, Jesus, what does a true believer look like? Well, he would take you to the Sermon on the Mount and say, here it is right here. It's humility. It's they mourn. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're peacemakers. They're reviled for my sake. Okay, you get the point? I mean, there is a sketch that if you ever have or doubt your assurance, you can go to the sketch and say, this is what Jesus said I should look like.
Then when you don't, what happens?
Then?
Because you never measure up completely.
Okay, now I am quick to say that the standard for holiness is impossible.
Because it's God.
It is impossible. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The impossible standard that Jesus imposes on all believers. Now, does that sound like doublespeak to you?
Because if you're humble, And if you're doing it because you know it's the right thing to do, then all of a sudden you've got pride or false humility.
Yeah.
Or worse.
Or worse.
Or just deceit.
Just
take me, Lord. Well, see, when Paul got into this, I mean, Paul's got a very short phrase. He said, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. I mean, that was his answer to it. I just press on. I press on. I understand the upward call of Jesus, and I press on towards it. Okay, now I'm going to create more of a problem here. This is my buddy, Dr. Jacob's buddy, N.T. France, his New Testament commentary. And this is, I've used this before, this is all about Matthew. Okay? So this whole thing, all 1,800 pages of it, is all about Matthew. It does an excellent job, but I'm going to focus in on this section in Matthew that MacArthur focuses on. Okay, so I'm at Matthew 5, 17 to 20, because this is a very disturbing passage. And it causes a lot of dancing, a lot of theological dancing, unless you just take it just the way it is. Okay, so Matthew 5, 17 to 20. And this is, of course, part of the Sermon on the Mount, and this is part of a sermon series that MacArthur did that spans 7 years. Okay, MacArthur preached through Rome, through Matthew. It took him 7 years. 256 sermons on Matthew. Here's Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Don't suppose... Now, I should set the stage. He's got scribes and Pharisees. That's his audience. Okay, we're always very conscious with Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, of who is Jesus talking to? Who's his audience? Why does he say what he says and who's there? Okay, so scribes and Pharisees are the audience at this particular time. There are probably some other people there too. But mainly... he's talking to scribes and Pharisees, okay? So don't suppose, he says, don't suppose that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, scribes and Pharisees. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not even one small letter or a single stroke of the pen will pass away from the law until everything has taken place. In verse 19. So, anyone who sets aside one of these smallest commandments and teaches others to disregard them, that man will be called the smallest under the kingdom of heaven. It is the person who actually does those things, does the smallest, and teaches them to others, that person will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. All right, now here's the linchpin of all this. For I tell you that if your righteousness does not go far beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Cause for concern. Your level of performance in your pursuit of holiness has got to exceed the level of the nitpicker scribes and Pharisees. How's your holiness going? Now, what do? Protestants, we dance all around this, don't we? Typically, what do we say?
What's impossible with man is possible.
If you didn't use that one, what else would you say? What would you say, Peggy?
I would say, I'm
only that was in their mind, not in their heart.
Okay. Right. So, you think if their heart's right, it makes their actions automatically right?
No.
No. I don't think so either.
They can just try.
Okay, so here's what France has to say. It is these verses, more than anything else in the Gospel of Matthew, that has fostered the impression that Matthew took a very conservative line on legal observance, believing that the Christian disciple was bound to continue to obey all the commandments of the Torah, and in fact needed to be even more meticulous than the Jews who did not follow Jesus because of his loose living. Wasn't Jesus accused of this? Mm-hmm. You drink, you eat, you violate the Sabbath, okay? The scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus as a lawbreaker and not someone that obeyed what he said right here, okay? They saw him to be a hypocrite. Okay, you catching that? If that is what Matthew intended, the interpreter must face the fact that this teaching is out of step with the overall thrust of New Testament Christianity and is almost the universal consensus of Christians ever since, that you do not have to obey the Old Testament law. Okay? Particularly its sacrificial provisions. But the view, and I'm skipping through this, but the view that Matthew regarded all Old Testament laws as being still binding for the conduct of Jesus' disciples not only runs counter to the rest of the New Testament, but also Christian thinking. Okay? Undeniably, there is a tension and a development within the attitude to the law which is reflected in Matthew's gospel. There's a tension because on one hand, we are talking about you are justified by faith. On the other hand, Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the out of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're never going to see the kingdom of heaven. Is that a tension? It sure would appear to be.
Could he have okay. just been talking about the blood of Christ?
Okay, let me get, I really do need to skip all this. Okay, I'm going to skip right to his comments on verse 20. Okay. Now, it's significant in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus says, I tell you. Okay, when he prefaces what he's going to say with, I tell you, and Fran says, another, I tell you, though this time marks this out as a significant pronouncement and one that takes the discussion in a new direction, where 18 and 19 have reinforced the value of every single aspect of the law and have declared that a true disciple is one who honors the law in both teaching and in practice. This saying, Jesus saying, I tell you, this saying sets out a radical new understanding in what it means to live under the rule of God. This is going to sound suspiciously like what Elizabeth just said. We have met scribes in association with the chief priests. We understand Pharisees in association with other groups. These are the most notable groups in all of Judaism in terms of their visual perfection of adherence to the law. And in fact, the scribes and the Pharisees would have approved of what Jesus had just said. Because he said, you've got to do everything just like the scribes and the Pharisees are doing. So they would approve of what Jesus had just said. But then Jesus said, but I tell you, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is not talking about beating the scribes and Pharisees at their own game. Okay? He's not talking about beating the scribes and Pharisees at their own game, but about a different level or concept of righteousness altogether. For all of their scrupulous observance of Old Testament regulations, the scribes and Pharisees are seen by Jesus as still standing outside the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Why?
Isn't the righteousness of a believer completely different than the righteousness of the Pharisee? But the Pharisee's righteousness is man-made. It's a perception. It's a facade.
Okay.
The righteousness one gets from Christ is a whole different game, a whole different ball game.
What did he say, Jerry?
He said that Jesus is talking about two different levels of commitment. One being man-made, the scribe and Pharisees' answer to this, and other is, if I say heart, is that
right?
Okay. Yeah, it's the issue of...
It's believing in Christ.
It's, yeah, that's what I think.
Okay. But it's more than that.
It's the letter of the law and the intent of the law.
Letter of the law, intent of the law, commitment to the ways of God in all aspects of your life, but that are evidenced by what Jesus said they are evidenced by. Number one being?
Humility.
I always took this section when he's really coming down hard on the law to prove to us how futile our efforts will be without Jesus.
Yeah.
There's no way to accomplish it without Jesus. And that's what I've always got from those verses. It's when he's really doubled down on the law.
The standard that Jesus imposed on everybody was absolute. He said, I don't want you to misunderstand. The law of God was issued to show you the perfection of God, and you are to follow that.
And it also was to show that you can't.
In the next verses, 21 through 26, he goes on to say that even if you... you shall not murder. It's like, what if you're thinking, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable of murder. You know, how many times have we all done that?
I don't know how you get away from that either. And let me know if you do, okay? Because I want to know what the magic words are. Because your mind does derail you so much of the time. Okay, now... So, we are assuming the fact, right? I'm assuming the fact that you agree with me that this impossible standard is, in fact, impossible. That you are not going to do what Jesus just said you must do.
But, Jerry, isn't my righteousness Jesus' righteousness?
Okay.
It's covering me.
Okay. And did Mr. Saunders cover that last week? Absolutely. Now the important word in all this is, what's the important word when you talk about justification and you, what's the most important word to you?
Jesus. What's the first letter?
I. How about imputed? Who said imputation? Very good. Very good, Bonnie. The most important word to you, as far as justification is concerned, is imputed. 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 You get what Jesus had. However, does that relieve you of the responsibility to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Does that relieve you of that responsibility? It does not. In fact, it puts you right in the middle of that. Go and do the same. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right?
I mean, that sounds like doublespeak, and yet it's not. It is true and real that you are to be holy and you are to be about it.
And the other side of the coin, without Christ's righteousness, We couldn't pursue it anyway.
You're not going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Right? Okay, so do you see the tension here? Well, on one side where the scribes and the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, yeah, that's right on the money, that's what we say. And then Jesus said, yeah, you're not going to get there either. Because I'm looking at a standard that's above any level of achievement you have come upon.
See, he's creating within the heart of man the need for a Savior. If there is no way except the Savior, then that's how you stay focused.
Well, okay, so you're bringing up a subject. What about doubts?
What about what?
How do you feel about your doubts? Do you have, I mean, I should say it this way. Do you have periodic doubts?
Not
any longer?
No, I'm 90 years old.
You're 90 years old. You don't doubt anymore?
I don't doubt
anymore. All right. You don't doubt anymore?
I don't doubt Jesus at all, but I do doubt that I'm covered in his righteousness. I truly believe he's the Son of God, and I do believe okay. in heaven and in hell, but sometimes I think, why would I do something like that?
Okay, so yeah. doubts seem to be the natural state of examining yourself. Doing a thorough job of examining yourself, it seems almost inevitable in that regard that you can't examine yourself without creating doubt in yourself.
Doubt? You're talking about doubt in my commitment to be obedient, or doubt in my commitment to Christ saving?
I don't know. What face does your doubt take? I know what face mine takes.
I'm always, especially when I'm knee-deep in sin, I'm doubting my commitment to what Christ has called me to do. I doubt my salvation, because I see. I remember. No, I'm not going to say that because it sounds boastful. But I remember what a rotten person I am. I'm not quite as rotten as
I used
to
too.
Be.
Sure. Yeah, I agree. That's good. Now I'm talking about these beneficial periods of time that you actually unpack. Who you are, what you believe, what you think. Elizabeth is talking about, okay, so you have one particular time. Elizabeth has one time. I have certain times, certain things that pull me into areas where I doubt fundamentally what I believe. Okay, I'm just confessing here. That's my area of
it's
my area of doubt that I have to go look at and examine and see what that is, okay? And it's always, Jerry, what do you believe?
You refocus.
Why do you believe that? What do you believe? Why do you believe that? Is that a fairy tale that you've made up on your own? You have legitimate reason to think that is the truth. Okay? So that may not be your areas of doubt. It people that have, for example, have physical ailments, very common, that their level of doubt moves to being totally abandoned by anybody of any significance in their life. And that includes God, and that's people, and that's their church, and that's been abandoned. That's a typical response to that kind of testing. I'll say it that way. Okay? That kind of testing that creates doubt that is more emotional, you know, where maybe mine is more, my particular area is more logical, maybe Elizabeth's and Rick's is more of a confessional standpoint. But, so, I'm making room for doubt in this pursuit of holiness and saying to you is this is not a straight line. Yes, you should be aggressively trying to be holy. Absolutely. All that God wants, all that you read in the Scripture, the perfect standard that Jesus offers, yes, you should be about that. Are you going to have failures? I would say, yeah. Sure are. Are you going to have doubts? I say, yeah. Can you walk through them? I say, yeah. I know.
And if you're not having anything that's troubling you, that's a reason to doubt your salvation.
Yeah, because that's all devil driven.
But sometimes when you're
if you're living just any way you want, saying anything you want.
Yeah.
afflicted with an illness, and people will say, well, why me?
Well, now see, there's a good doubt. I'm a good person. Why would God do this to me?
Or you see someone else, you know, it doesn't necessarily be personal, but you see other people, and you're thinking, how did they get through this?
Oh, yeah.
They keep persevering.
Yeah.
But think about your mindset in that exact situation. If you're seeing someone that is struggling, but hopefully also making it through and keeping their confidence and their belief in God, they are strong enough. God has given them that grace and strong enough to make it through that and then help us that maybe aren't strong enough to make it through and encourage us.
That's why you're afraid to be an example.
But Jerry, when Jesus was talking to them, he said, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Well, when Bonnie talked about the imputation, Jesus accomplished it all. He fulfilled the law.
He did.
So he did it. So when Bonnie talks about imputation, all of Christ having fulfilled the law is imputed to us.
It is.
And we can rest in that.
You can.
But then when you have known sin in your life and you pray about it, and you pray about it tomorrow and the next day and you pray about it, and it's still there, you have to know that God is with you because he's already imputed this to us.
There you are.
It's fulfilled in us by imputation.
Very good. That point really needed to be said. Thank you for saying it. That, you know, your sin does not overturn an action of God. Okay, I said this weeks ago, but there is no act of man that can overturn the intention of God. You can't. That can't happen. It is impossible to happen, and therefore your sin can outrun if Christ's righteousness has been imputed. If that actually has happened.
Justification.
If you have been truly justified, you cannot run that. You know, your holiness is inevitable. Okay, I'm going to take one more minute because there's one more important part here. MacArthur talked about people in the church. Okay, so this is us, and this is beyond us, the broader contemporary church. And there are hypocrites.
No.
Those who merely try to appear religious. Here are the categories he laid out. This is important. Others are superficial Christians who call themselves Christians but have no ongoing interest in living out the implications of faith. Others are, and this is the one that gets me, heavily involved in church and religious activities. They know the facts of the gospel, but they are not obedient to the word of God. They go to church looking for feelings and blessings and experiences, maybe even healings, miracles, ecstatic gifts. They are committed to the church, but they are not committed to the word of God. That's the group that concerns me.
Sometimes my doubt is, I know I talk too much, but I just will say this before we go. My doubt is that I know about God, but I don't know God. And so, you know, you want to know Him.
Sure.
And you pray to know Him. But then you study and you know about Him, His attributes and His love and how He's acted. But do I truly know Him? Well, if I know Jesus, I know God. But that's where the tension comes for me, because I like to study.
Yeah.
So do you know more about Him than I know Him? Now, I don't know if anybody else struggles with that, but we all have our doubts, but that's where mine lies.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, okay. So I asked that earlier. Okay. You know, what is your area of doubt? And that's yours. However, learning about God and knowing Him, I think, coincide. I don't know how you can know God without knowing about God.
Well, you can know facts. You can know the theological facts without
knowing it. So MacArthur makes this one last point. Perfection is the standard. Perfection is the standard you are judged on. Your direction is the test. Okay? So he sums up the whole chapter by saying that. Perfection is the standard. Always. Eternally. Perfection. Direction. Your direction is the test.
And that's a comfort.
Yeah. It is. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the grace you extend towards us. You know, thank you for the freedom that we have to openly express our doubts. Lord, knowing that you are faithful to, and you know, all we do have to do is read the Psalms. My goodness, David was racked with doubts. You know, thank you for the ability we have to talk with you and the fact that you even engage us in that and want us to. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.